Well, if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 again, to verse 10, we're going to be looking at two tests in Abraham's life that he's going to experience. And we're dealing with the overall series with the fact that God has a plan for mankind. And God is putting us, mankind, individuals, and man corporately through various tests in life. And we will see how he does it with Abram today after he has called him to be the father and the progenitor of our Messiah as well as of the kingdom of God. And you can see the different ages and corporate tests, responsibilities that he's put man through. And as we pointed out, man fails. And some people are critical of that view, the fact that man has failed. Well, I'm sorry, we have fallen and failed, but we have a Savior, the second Adam, as we sung in one of our songs. And he is the one who is the model and is the one who gains the victory for us, both individually and corporately as mankind. And today we're looking at the individual, Abram, who is called the father of our faith, is he not? And we see that in Genesis chapter 12, he has, you know, God, in the earlier section, God has given him the promise to make a covenant with him, and that it would involve a, do y'all remember, a land, a seed, and that he would be a worldwide blessing. And early in this part, it focuses on the land. And he journeys down from Ur the Chaldees down here, goes up, and he's with Haran, as we saw at the end of chapter 11. And he goes down into the land of Israel to Shechem. And a lot of his life and activities start taking place when he's there in Shechem, within the Middle East there. And so Abram goes to Egypt because there's a famine. And so here is a test that we see. Now, there in verse 10, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And so this is basically, in other words, in the ancient Near East, when you had a famine, that's like having a recession. When you have a severe famine, that's like having a depression. And so some of us can relate to that because we're probably somewhere in between a recession and a depression. Of course, if you're out of work, then you're in a depression. If you still have a job, maybe you're underemployed or something like that, you know, it could be a recession. But I'll let the pundits figure all that stuff out. And so Abram had a testing of whether he was going to stay in the land, even though it would be difficult. And so what was his decision? Well, as we can see, he goes from Shechem down into Egypt to live, because Egypt was a very stable economy, if you will, or country, because it had the Nile River that flooded every year. And so they were able to have a stable agricultural economy and all of these kinds of things. And so in anticipation of going down to Egypt, he tells his wife Sarah to tell them that she is my sister. And if you look in verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." Now this is a 65-year-old woman. And he's concerned about the fact that she is so pretty that Pharaoh or others down in Egypt might kill Abram and take her away. Because we read in extra-biblical literature about that time that's something that was very common. If you had a beautiful wife or something or a possession that some of these leaders wanted, they would kill you to get that possession. And so he knew that his life might be endangered. And so what does he do? Does he trust God? No. He wants to help God out. You know, I remember that commercial, that shake and bake commercial from the early 70s, where you have shake and bake chicken. I don't even know if they still have shake and bake chicken. Is it still available? It is? Okay, thank you. And they showed in the commercial, you know, 30 seconds or something, how easy it was to simply put your chicken in this bag and shake it with all these ingredients. And then as the commercial was about to end, this little girl standing there going, and I hept. H-E-P-E-D, hept. And this is what we see with Abraham. He's trying to hep God out. Have y'all ever tried to hep God out? In other words, this is how God's going to do it, rather than letting God work out the circumstances as you pray and trust God and look to Him. And so he comes up with a solution of the flesh. In other words, and it involves lying. Well, it's a half-truth, because after Abram did this and was delivered by the Lord, guess what? He did it in chapter 20 again with Abimelech. But there we see a lot more of his thinking. In fact, even one of his sons did it, Isaac. Was it Isaac or Jacob or one of them did that also? So you have three times them doing this, very same thing, and it involves a half-life, because we know that Sarah was the daughter of Abram's father, but not the daughter of Abram's mother. So she's his half-sister. Now, back then, the gene pool wasn't as bad off as it's become today, and therefore incest was not an issue. Just ask Adam and his children, from which we all descend. And so he marries his half-sister, I think, and Isaac does as well. And so he's telling kind of a half-truth. And verse 12 says, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, wow, she's hot. No. He will say, this is my wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. And so sure enough, that's what happened. They see him. Well, the next verse says, please say that you are my sister so that they may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. So he sees his helping God out to be able to live through this situation rather than trusting God who has brought him this far. After all, we're going to see later on that God does the impossible. When Sarah's 90, she has a child, and, you know, I don't think Ripley's, believe it or not, has any 90-year-old women giving birth to children in there unless they have Sarah or something like that. In other words, it's a miracle. Sure, they lived longer back then, had a longer lifespan, but nevertheless, 90 is still old. And so this is his little plan that he's got. It's kind of like Lucy on I Love Lucy scheming, you know, to do something with Ricky there. And then we see in verses 14 through 16 an abduction. Pharaoh takes Sarah and rewards Abram. Hey, he even gets a deal out of it. And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. So here's the people as a whole. They saw that she was a very beautiful woman in their everyday life. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. Wow, have you seen that babe? Sarah, that Hebrew girl, lady, that just crossed into Egypt. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. See, you know, when you were king back then, you know, there was no such thing as human rights or any of those kinds of things that we have today. And so if a king wanted something, he took it. And so that's what he did. He took Sarai to be part of his harem, maybe eventually to become his lead wife. And, of course, the Lord protects her in there, because think of this for a moment. This is Sarah has the womb of the future descendant eventually from which the Messiah would come from. And so Abram treats her that way by allowing her to be taken into this harem and to be put in a difficult situation here. And then we see in verse 16 where it says, therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. In other words, that was the way in which he was enriched. He became much more wealthy than he was. He already was fairly wealthy, we believe. And he becomes even more wealthy. And after all, you know, in a depression, isn't that pretty good to become wealthy? And so here he is during this difficult situation. And how many people, if they were in a similar situation in their business or something like this, and they made a particular decision that went against, you know, the Word of God, and then they became prosperous as a result, you know, I'm sure a lot of good church-going people would say, well, the Lord's really blessed me, you know. Look at this. I must have made the right move. And so just because you're blessed physically, materially, doesn't mean that it is something that God is doing necessarily in a direct way. Sure, God ends up blessing him indirectly in this way once he came in and made a solution for the mess that Abram had got them in. And so he did benefit from this because it was common in those days, you know, to pay for a beautiful woman like that who was treated like property, you know, because in their law system, a woman was property to be bought and sold and all of this kind of stuff. So he gets a sweetheart business deal, kind of like insider trading as a result, you know, of his wife getting that. And then we see the deliverance. The Lord afflicts Pharaoh in verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. It's kind of like it's anticipating the plagues of Egypt that are going to come eventually on them as well. And God came in and supernaturally brought these plagues upon the house. And apparently they knew that there was a connection here between Sarah having entered into Pharaoh's harem and the plagues that were occurring. And later on, in chapter 20, Abram, in the situation with Abimelech, says he didn't believe that God was in this place. You see, is why he says he did it again a second time. And we know from the scriptures that God is everywhere. We saw from Psalm 139 a moment ago how God is able to watch and oversee every individual on the planet, no matter how many they are. That's the nature of our God. He's able to give every person individual attention. So I would certainly think that even in places where they have strong paganism, like in Egypt, God is there. But later, Abram says, I didn't know God was in this place. Well, God's everywhere. And so this plague is sent by God upon them, which is kind of like a recession or economic downturn that hits Egypt, the place that doesn't have economic downturns, you see, because of their agricultural stability. And then we see in verse 18 and 19, Pharaoh rebukes Abram. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your sister's? She was your wife. Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her back. You can have her back. See, and so God had intervened so that he did not do anything. And now the future woman who is going to bear the elect seed is given back to Abram. And not only that, look in the next verse. And it says, Abram leaves with wealth, or we see that he does, in verse 20. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram gets to keep everything as a result of this, and he's escorted to the border of Egypt. You better get out of here, because obviously Pharaoh didn't trust the guy. And so they escort him out to Egypt, and he goes back into the Negev, the southern part of Israel, and he goes to Beersheba, as we'll see here in a moment. And if you look over in Genesis chapter 43, verse 32, when you it's part of the Joseph story here. It says, "So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves." In other words, they wouldn't eat with the Hebrews. It says, "Because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians." Now, I wonder where that tradition developed. I'll just bet it started with this experience of Pharaoh and Abram. Do you think Abram was a good testimony to the Lord in this situation? I don't think so. And he obviously failed to trust God. But you begin to see the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. Even when Abram is wrong, God still blesses him, you see? And he curses those that treat him wrongly. And even though it was in this situation, it was Abram's doing, nevertheless, God still blessed him through this situation by receiving the livestock and even servants and all of these kinds of things. And he cursed Pharaoh with the plague. And it resulted, of course, in them leaving and getting out of there. Now that's, I'm sure, when Abram backed off and evaluated his life, he was embarrassed by this moment. And he was obviously not a good witness to the people around him. And I'm sure many of you have failed, haven't you? I have, in our walk to trust God in various situations. And you look back over your life and you say, boy, I wish I could have that moment back again. But God doesn't quit and just say, okay, you failed, I'm going to go pick someone else and deal with him. No, he gets up, and we're going to in the second test where he does trust God. And so we see Abraham growing in the Christian life. And the worst thing you can do when you fail in the Christian life is let Satan or some person tell you that you're no good, you can't be used by God, and all of this kind of stuff. It is a test in your life to see if you're going to get up off the ground and trust God and go forward and obey him and live for him. And this is what Abram experiences in his second test. And so we see the fact that in chapter 13, in the first four verses, it says, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev." The Negev is the southern part of Israel, where you saw Beersheba a moment ago. And he and his wife and all that belonged to him. So he got his wife back and a lot with him. Now, you know, it's kind of like a country western song. You know, they say if you play rock and roll backwards, you get hidden satanic messages, you know, backmasking. But if you play country music backwards, you get your wife back, your pickup truck, and your dog back, you know. So he got his wife back. And notice what the text says there in verse 1, "and Lot with him." So Lot has been with him all this time. As they go back there to Beersheba, and I was going to show you that Lot is the nephew of Abram. In other words, Abram is the son of Terah, and Terah had three sons, Haran, Nahor, and Abraham. And Haran was the father of Lot. So that makes him Abram's nephew. And for some reason, he's hanging out with, you know, Uncle Abram. And so he is there. The text says, "and Lot was with him." And this is typical of the Genesis text. As it ends one narrative, it'll make a statement that sets you up for the next item that's going to be on the agenda. You know, at the end of chapter 2, I believe, in Genesis, it says, the serpent was there. And then it goes on to chapter 3 and talks about, or the serpent was wiser than any other, you know, animal. And it goes on to the next phase in chapter 3 there, and you see that, they did not pay attention to that particular problem there. So Abram returns to the land and calls upon the Lord. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. You know, he was probably one of the wealthiest guys in the Middle East back then. And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as to Bethel. And so here we see Bethel up here, north of the Dead Sea. There's Bethel, and there's Ai, remember? And this is where earlier he had come down from Shechem. He had been in Shechem, and he came down here and built an altar. And it said he called upon the name of the Lord. So here he is establishing his testimony that he is trusting God, that he is going to own that land, even though all of these Canaanites are in his midst. And so he sets up that altar. So he goes back to this place where he confessed his faith in God's plan. And he went to Bethel, to the place that his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, and to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So here is a good thing when a believer fails a test, is to go back, trace, backtrack to where you got off the track, and call on the name of the Lord. And that's what he does. He proclaims God's name there at that point. And so then there's strife between Abram's and Lot's herdsmen that emerge in this conflict in verses 5 through 7. And so here they are up here in this area. And you can see the Jordan Valley is right along here. And we see in verse 5 it says, "Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents." So he's pretty wealthy too. Smart guy hanging out, you know, with them. And apparently they were business partners or something like that. Maybe Abram owned 60% and Lot owned 40% or something like that. So that means that they've got a lot of cattle and things. They need a lot of land and stuff for grazing. And apparently their businesses had grown and prospered to the extent where they were not able to support both of these, and so they reached a crisis point. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And verse 7 says, "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." So this apparently, in other words, they were getting in fights or arguments over who gets what land. See, it's between the herdsmen and everything. In fact, the Hebrew word used here is riv, for strife, and that isn't just a word for getting mad at somebody, you know, and arguing with them. It's a word that is used for a lawsuit in the Bible. In fact, if you flip over to Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, you see where God threatens a riv, or a lawsuit, against the children of Israel here. He says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case," that's the New American Standard Translation for the Hebrew word riv, "a lawsuit against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." And so God is bringing upon the nation of Israel a lawsuit, just as in Isaiah, for based on the nation's constitution, which is the book of Deuteronomy. And as a result, this seems to be that they were on the verge of having lawsuits being brought because of the strife or disagreement there. And you have another one of these little comments in Genesis here where it says, now the Canaanites and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So that's a tip-off that that's the problem. In other words, they are being bad testimonies of people who are supposedly serving the Lord, and they can't get along with each other. You know, and this is often a problem in the church, isn't it? We're supposed to be people who know and love the Lord, supposed to be kind, tender-hearted, loving one another, etc. And oftentimes, people in the church can't get along with each other. And, of course, that's a bad testimony as a whole. And so this seems to be what's being implied there, that this is a real problem. So that's the test. What are you going to do because these herdsmen can't get along with each other? And so here you have Abram coming in and proposing a solution. And Abram offers Lot his choice of land. So instead of thinking about himself in this situation, like he did in the other situation, the previous test, he is thinking about the Lord. He wants to do pleasing for the Lord, and he's going to now trust God. He's back in the land, and he's going to trust God with his business, because this is what this is, a business situation. You know, whereas earlier, he didn't trust God in his business. And so Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. In other words, eventually, if your workers are in strife with other people's workers, it's going to affect you at the top, and you're going to be in strife if you don't solve or settle the situation. He says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Remember God's original call to Abraham? What was it? That he was to separate and get out of the country, Ur, that he was in, separate from his father, and separate from his family. And so God's working another purpose in this test to get Abraham alone, separate from even his relatives in this situation. Now, this is not something, I should never, if I ever have conflict with my relatives, I should always move away from them and all of this kind of stuff. That's not what this is necessarily saying. This is a specific situation related to Abram's call, because Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were to be a people who dwelt alone, as God did what? As he built a counterculture, the kingdom of God, in Israel. And so part of that was being separated from others so God could do this. And this is God working in that way. But also, here you see Abram trusting God in this matter. And here you see a satellite map today of the area that they were in. And up here is where they were. Now, this is the Jordan Rift Valley. This is the lowest place on planet Earth. It's about 1,500 feet below sea level. And because it's the hinge for three continents, you see. And here's the Dead Sea. As much as 1,500 feet deep. It's hundreds of feet deep, this section right here that we know is the Dead Sea. But if you look here, this is only 10 to 15 feet deep. And this is where Sodom and Gomorrah is believed to have existed. And this is the area that back 4,000 years ago, this area was much greener and watered even more than it is today, much more than it is today. And so this is the area. They're right here. So Abram goes up here to Hebron, somewhere up in here, or rather over here, I think. And Lot goes down here to, well, let's see what the text says. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. So here's the Jordan Valley. You know, it runs down here. And by the way, today in Israel, the Jordan Valley is tremendously agriculturally prosperous. In fact, they grow so many tulips, for example, and other things, that Israel now provides more tulips around the world than Holland does. And I'm sure the Dutch are very mad about that. But they have an airstrip there today that has freight planes flying out and sending their products all over the world. It's so prosperous today. The Jordan Valley is a well-watered thing. And so here you have an area down here that was probably very prosperous because it says that verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now, this is probably because it's surrounded by mountains, and so you would have streams and fresh water that you could use for irrigation and things back in those days, you see. And so it appears that this is the place I ought to go because everything looks, from appearance side, to be the right thing to do. It's going to help my business. Maybe I can grow and be even bigger than Abram, you see, and all of this kind of stuff. And this is what, you know, the natural business decision would be in this situation. And so this is used by Abram to direct himself by letting Lot choose, you know, what he wants. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. And so here, if you look down here, Zoar is down here, just south of this part of the Dead Sea that I was talking about. And apparently, Josephus and others say that this southern part was not there, as we say. It was part of the five cities, you know, that were destroyed by Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it says, Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, thus they separated from each other. So he let him make his choice. So they can't come back and say, well, Abram, you know, you chose this, and I went down there, Sodom, and everything turned out really bad and all of this. But instead, it was his own choice. Now, the New Testament tells us that Lot was a believer. Did you realize that? It says that Lot, in the Hebrews, vexed his righteous soul, you know, by living down in that particular area. So this is not a matter of a believer versus an unbeliever in this particular situation. And, you know, in the Old Testament, it's hard to know sometimes who's a believer and who's not a believer. Because usually the text is doing other things. It's dealing just like with this particular situation. This was a test for Abram, and it was also something God used to separate Lot from him. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and so this is the land of Canaan. In other words, back up, you know, it tells us that he's eventually going to settle here in Hebron, right here. And that Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And then you have another one of those little comments, don't you? Now, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. And that prepares the way for the next section of chapter 14 and 15, where you have the kings coming and taking them, and eventually the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, a lot of homosexuals today who take this passage say, well, in other words, they were just wicked guys, but it didn't involve homosexuality. Well, the Hebrew word here for men is ish, rather than the general word for mankind. In other words, it's singling out the males. The Hebrew word for woman is ishah. But the word ish is used here. That is the word for a male specifically. It cannot refer to mankind, which includes women, you see. And so it's clearly focusing in on the sin of homosexuality, just as Romans chapter 1 teaches God gives them over to that when these people, go bad. So you're going to see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment. And then eventually we're going to see that the whole land of Canaan became corrupt, probably the same way. And that's when he coordinates the judgment of the Canaanites with the entrance into the land 400 and so many years later, as Moses brings the children of Israel in there. And so now so verse 14 then tells us, he goes down there, and we see that 14 through 17, the Lord speaks. And so here they've separated. And after Abram has made the decision, then the Lord comes in and talks to him and speaks to him. And he says to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, and he said, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Notice the focus on the land here. It's exclusively on the land. I just like to bring that out because it's such a controversy today. And then he, in verse 17, he says, arise and walk about the land through its length and breadth and width, for I will give it to you. And what we see here is something in the ancient Near East at this time. People would do ceremonies of walking around their property or something like that, or a king or something like that. And this was a formal legal way of saying that I own this land. And so what the Lord is doing here is, after this test where Abraham trusts him, what does he do? He gives him a little more revelation about the fact that he is going to be given the land. And what do they do? He tells him to walk around it, and he's saying legally, you own this land. And that's why you're to go on this first Holy Land tour, you know, of Israel and everything, and walk around it and look at what you're doing. Because that was a legal way of saying, I own the land. Arise, walk about the land. And so we see, I'm just repeating here, that Abram's walking about the land symbolizes his legal accusation of it. It's a guy I went to seminary with there, by the way. It's not really Abraham. Then Abram moved his tent. Here in 18, Abram settles Hebron and builds an altar to the Lord. He moves his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built the altar to the Lord. And so this is from here on the rest of Abram's life that he spent in the land other than Egypt, where he died. This is the area. This is kind of his center, is Hebron. And even King David, when he came into the land, he dwelt in Hebron. And this is why back in the 90s, when the Jews had to give up much of Hebron, and when Netanyahu made a deal with the Palestinians, they were so upset, because they said, if you give up Hebron, then you're eventually going to have to give up Jerusalem, because Hebron was seen as the entryway into Jerusalem. And here's Jerusalem up here called Salem. At this time, before it had become Jerusalem, when David, 1,000 years later, makes it his capital. And so Hebron is where Abram bought a plot of land, where many of the patriarchs, where Abram is buried, or Sarah is buried, and Rachel, and many others. And if you watch the news today, they have a lot of Israeli soldiers have given up their lives defending these places, the tomb of Sarah, Rachel, and all of this, as the Arabs try to take it over and Islamicize it. And so Hebron becomes an important place, and this is where Abram hangs out. Now, If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that the New Testament tells us, when it's talking about the Exodus situation here of the Jews coming out of the land, in verse 6 he says, "Now these things happened as examples." This is a New American Standard, and the Greek word is tupos. We get our word type from it. And it means patterns or illustrations or examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And so what this is saying is that the events of the patriarchs and others, the children of Israel in the Old Testament, are examples to us that will help us live the Christian life. They're examples of for our sanctification. And this is what we've seen, where Abram made a mistake and sinned against the Lord, and then another time he trusts the Lord. And that's the way our life often is. You've got to keep going forward, because God is going to get you there. He's going to get you from point A to point B, and we don't need to get discouraged when we sin. We need to confess it and admit it and move on, because the Lord has a plan for us today. And these stories are lessons for us, even though they're real historical events. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you have called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you've called us to faith in Jesus Christ. And both of us are walking with the Lord. Abram's path is complete. We're still walking. And I pray that we would learn from these situations about trusting you no matter what. Because if we can trust you, there's nothing, there's no recession or depression or collapse of America or family problem or anything that will be too big that we can't trust you and see how you're going to work in the midst of it. So be with us to this end as we look back to the examples of the fathers of our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.